Jesus in Luke chapter 4, and you can just listen for now. We'll give our attention to the text for the day in a moment. But in Luke chapter 4, it says that he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Jesus, early in his ministry, in fact, coming directly almost from the temptation experience in the wilderness, has performed some miracles, but now comes to his hometown. And as he comes into his hometown, it tells us that as was his custom, he went to synagogue. And on that day, news obviously had spread of some of the things that he was doing. And he was presented an opportunity and asked to read from the book of Isaiah. Jesus located this passage intentionally and read it also intentionally as an announcement of the beginning of his ministry on earth and an announcement that he represents the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given by Isaiah so long ago. It's a significant passage of Scripture, and it finds a unique place in our understanding, but also in Christian history. And it's one that we look back to on numerous occasions because it helps to solidify the consistency between the promises of God that were given so long ago in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of those found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're studying through and reading through the book of Isaiah, and you have either already completed it or you will soon. And in chapters 40 through 66, you find four different passages of Scripture that are referred to as servants' songs. Now, the servants' songs are poems, or they are poems that were then later set to music and sung as a part of a worship experience, whatever the case may have been regarding the nature of the presentation. The reality is that the servant songs depicted one who would come, who would be a suffering servant, who would give himself on behalf of others, and that because of his sacrifice and because of his devotion and humility, then God would restore and bless and bring in a new era of blessing and joyfulness, the likes of which have never been known. The servant's songs remind us that there is no salvation apart from suffering. There is no redemption or remission of sins without the shedding of blood. And that Jesus Christ, in coming to this earth, came as the Messiah, he came as the Savior, but at great cost. And because of that, he has done for us that which we could never do for ourselves. And in that process has set in motion something that Isaiah looked forward to, but now Jesus connects directly to in Luke's gospel, and we look back to. It's hard to imagine the scope of that. It's hard to stand where we are in history and encompass the understanding of what that represents. And yet it behooves all of us to make that effort, to try to embrace and understand that what we experience today through the saving work of Jesus is the fulfillment of that which people in the days of Isaiah looked forward to. And we take it for granted so easily, and we lose sight of the reality that while we stand in this position of blessing, having the hope secured through the sacrifice of the suffering servant, we also recognize that we are yet to realize the fulfillment of the entirety of this promise, and that Jesus is coming again. And so all of this brings us to an understanding that the experience and the relationship that we've been given with Jesus Christ is one that puts a transformative effect in our hearts and minds, to the degree that we experience something that changes our outlook. It changes how we live our lives. We are no longer simply focused on what is before us. We are no longer driven by the circumstances that surround us. We are no longer controlled by the events that befall us. But rather, we've been given a hope and an assurance of something that is beyond all of this, not making this meaningless, but finding the fulfillment of meaning for all that we experience today in that which is yet still to come, and that which abides within. I'm calling it anticipation of transformation. And I'm basing it on Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is not one of the four servant songs that I mentioned to you before. Some consider it a fifth servant song, even though servant is not mentioned. I don't see it in the same way as I see the other four, but I certainly see it as an extension of that, and it is yet another passage that has a poetic feel to it that speaks to the coming of the Messiah and the hope that is ours in Jesus. And so as we look at chapter 61, I want us to do so with the mindset of an understanding that all of this speaks to something that is to come. And because of the experience that has transformed and changed our hearts, our minds, our view of life, then we have hope. And this is the hope that is prophesied. This is the hope that is promised. And this is the hope that Jesus himself declared he has come to proclaim. Anticipation of transformation begins with an announcement of good news. In 61, verses 1 through 7, as we read before, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The purpose and the blessing of redemption through the Messiah is on full display here. And in doing so, we see not just the reference to the Messiah, but we see the Godhead in the Trinity. So notice, as he says, that the Spirit of the Lord, there we see the two members of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit and God himself, has anointed me. First person, and so it tells us that the one speaking is the Messiah. And so this is a word that comes directly from Jesus through the prophet Isaiah to the people of his day and continues on to this day. And so we see the power and the completeness of God himself in all that he has shown us and all that he has revealed to us and all that he has enabled within us. Everything that can be known about God is on display in this moment that the prophet declares this promise. The purpose and blessing of this redemption is something that has carried on and that is an extension of the will, literally the eternal will of God. Now, the reason I make such an emphasis of this is probably because I struggle to find words that I feel are adequate to convey the significance of what we're talking about. You know that I have a lot of words. Being talkative and communicating is not something that I struggle with. It's something that I struggle to stop doing. So whereas some people have trouble finding words to say, I have trouble shutting up. And yet with all of the vocabulary that is available to us and all of the understanding and wisdom contained within those words, and the power that they have to convey life and death and everything in between. To try to imagine or put into words an experience that can only be known by faith, and to realize that that faith experience that comes to us all as God calls us out of our sin and into His redemption is not something that has happened recently or something that is isolated to us only, but is rather a part of a plan of redemption that began from the very moment of man's transgression. And that the will and purpose of God has always been to restore and redeem the brokenness of man. That the very heart of God is about seeing you and I and all who are being called to be a part of His forever family restored to that which has been lost. We are so consumed with everything that takes place in our lives, and it's difficult for us to live them without that happening. It dominates our every waking moment. It controls so much of our energy and emotion. And yet, ultimately, we all know that the day is coming when all of that is going to go away. And we all know that the day will soon come when it does, that what will unfold before us will be so much more glorious. And then to realize that this has been God's purpose all along should endear us in a way that moves us beyond mere religion and inspires the depth of intimacy of true faith. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He has anointed me to bring good news. The sovereignty of God's grace and judgment is seen in this, but before that, as we look at this verse 1, we see this good news that He comes. This is the gospel itself, and it comes to those who are poor. It doesn't necessarily mean economically, but rather having nothing of themselves in order to redeem or save themselves. To bind up those who are brokenhearted, it describes the brokenness that we feel within as a result of our own sinfulness and inability to do anything about it. To proclaim liberty to the captives describes the freedom that comes from salvation that liberates us even from our own devices. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound reminds us that there is an enemy that seeks to enslave and to incarcerate us, keeping us isolated and away from the truth of our truest identity in Christ. And He says, I'm breaking all of that. I'm healing and redeeming all of that. I'm restoring you from all of that. And this is the good news of the redeeming work of the Messiah. But in verse 2, He says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. The sovereignty of God's grace and judgment in verse 2 reminds us that this announcement of good news is also a reminder that God can say all of this because God can also do all of this. His sovereignty is depicted as the year of the Lord's favor. Some believe this is a reference to the year of Jubilee that would have been a part of Jewish tradition. The year of Jubilee happened on every seventh year, and during that year of Jubilee, anyone who was an indentured servant was set free, was given a writ of freedom, and they could choose to continue on with the family that they had previously served, or they could leave and go on their own. It involved not only people, but it also involved those who were considered sojourners or outsiders. They weren't Jews, but they lived among the Jews. They would have been granted liberty during this year as well. It involved the land. And so land that was plowed and land that was tilled and land that was used for the growing of crops, that land would have been left fallow during the year of Jubilee in order for it to be restored. Lots of things like this. Animals were affected. So everything within the realm of man's experience experienced a year of Jubilee or a sense of freedom or release. And so this is a reference to that, and they would have understood that. But now it is something much more than that. The year of the Lord's favor is a proclamation of the coming of a kingdom that will be unlike any they've known before. Jesus Himself was announcing that He was the one to signal and to bring in that very kingdom. The sovereignty of God's grace, though, is seen not only in his ability to proclaim such an announcement, but also to bring it to pass. But as with the gospel today, it is only good news for those who are receiving it. Good news is dependent upon your faith. Today we live in a world where you can say almost anything you want and believe almost anything you want as long as you don't limit what someone else wants to believe. And the problem with the gospel is that by believing that Jesus is the only way to salvation, we are in essence declaring every other means of salvation is false. This is referred to as the offense of the gospel, and it is something that cannot be removed. And yet it is based on the certainty of God's judgment of a world that is broken, so that anyone who chooses to align themselves against God's grace, against God's chosen anointed one, will find themselves an object of wrath and ultimately subject to eternal judgment. So that good news is good news only to those who are receiving it and are willing to embrace that by faith. And so it is incumbent upon believers to present the gospel in a way that is complete and in a way that is also combined with a sense of urgency for those who have not heard, for those who have not believed. If we truly believe what the Bible teaches, there is only judgment that remains. And so in the same announcement of the good news of the year of the Lord's favor is the announcement of the day of vengeance of our God. And then he says, as a part of this, to comfort those who mourn. What is the greatest comfort that we can know? The greatest comfort is the promise of eternity. When loved ones are no longer with us, and people that we have shared life for so long are gone from our midst, there is the tendency for us to feel only the loss. And because we cannot do anything about it, we are left only to grieve that loss. And the only time that grief is relieved is when we are otherwise occupied, but those moments don't last very long. And soon the power of that grief returns and takes over. But this proclamation is one that is intended to remind us that the comfort that is offered in hope doesn't try to salve the loss, but rather over that period of time replaces it with the truth about that loss. And the truth is, he is not lost. He's alive. The ability to understand that the gospel is what gives us all that is necessary to live and love with whole hearts, even in the face of the reality that some we have loved will be lost. They are not lost. To comfort those who mourn. In essence, to say, it is okay. Verse 3, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The reversal of mourning into gladness is evidenced by the outward signs that are described here. These signs are important. It reminds us that we no longer sit with the ashes of grief and despair. We now are adorned with this beautiful headdress that shows hope and joyfulness. The oil of gladness is something that would have been put on as a soothing presence rather than this sense of mourning that seems to cover us so often. The garment of praise instead of a weak or insubstantial spirit, that we may be called something that is established, that is growing, that is strong. The oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to the glory of God. Do you realize, believer, that every moment that you live in the light of the gospel promise, and every moment that you experience this life and all that it has to bring, both good and bad, that which adds to us and that which takes from us, and you do so with an established trust and faith in the living God, and the hope and promise of the gospel. Every moment that you are doing so to the glory of the living God. You're experiencing the highest degree of fulfillment that any human being can know. This truly is what we are made for. In verse 4, he shows us that the effects outwardly of this gospel good news will have an impact on all. In verse 4 says, they shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. Keep in mind that Isaiah is prophesying to a group of people that while they are experiencing a degree of blessing and success in their lives, everything leading up to this has been a prophecy about a coming devastation that will come about as a result of an attack by Babylon, in which everything will be destroyed and the people carried away in captivity for 70 years. But he says that the day will come when these ancient ruins will rise. The day will come when what is broken and damaged and devastated will be restored. And so it has a lasting effect. The kingdom of God does not only change the nature of the internal man, but also gives us hope for the future and promises a new heaven and earth. And so he was telling them of the restoration from their current devastation. In verse 5, he says, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, and foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. Think about everybody that surrounds Israel in the days of Isaiah's prophecy. Egypt, oftentimes referred to, as you've read through the book of Isaiah, as Cush, Philistine, the nation that was along the coastal region that had been so embroiled in battle with David and Solomon along the way, and Saul. The Assyrians to the north, while devastated as a result of God's vengeance on them, still represent a considerable force. Babylon is now growing and rising, and they are on the horizon as a threat. Syria has been a threat all along, and they have been embroiled in warfare on and off over all of this time, oftentimes referred to in the books that you've been reading through as Ammon, the nation of Ammon. The Edomites and the people completely surrounding all of Judea, all of Jerusalem, completely surrounding them are enemies. And he says, these people now will no longer be your enemies. They will come in and they will be a part of your society. He's talking about a unity where there isn't this enmity between us. There aren't people that are divided by race or by government or by other things, but rather there is a unifying effect of the gospel that is taking place, so that we are seeing that which will lead up to the promise and fulfillment of every people group being represented at the throne of God in the final accounting. He's talking about no longer an exclusive relationship, but he's talking about one that will be to the world. So that in verse 6 he says, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God, and you shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. the nations will be coming to the understanding of who Christ is. And so all nations, Gentiles, Jews, everyone alike will be coming together. And the Jews will now take on the role that was intended all along, that they would be the ministers and the proclaimers of God's truth to the rest of the world. And the rest of the world will be receptive to that message so that they will glory. They will experience the glory that comes from knowing God in truth, and that will be their hope, that will be their boast, that God is being glorified. In verse 7, he says, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. So the blessing of the kingdom of God is one that, while it is described in double portions and things of this nature, something that would have been inconceivable to people, perhaps the best understanding of what is to come is an everlasting joy. Imagine joy that is unstoppable. That's what he's describing. An uninterrupted joy. Whereas now we have joy that interrupts our trouble, then we will have joy that will be uninterrupted by trouble or fear or pain. The announcement of good news is one that obviously we could spend a lot more time on it, but it is one that is too important to overlook, especially given that this is the very word that announced the beginning of the ministry of Jesus by Jesus himself. But I want you to notice in verse 8 that there is an assurance of an everlasting covenant. But notice the change in speaker. He says, now, for I, the Lord, love justice. So in the first 7 verses, the servant, previously mentioned in the other passages, the Messiah, from our perspective, Jesus, has been talking to us through the prophecy. But now this is God the Father. He says in verses 8 and 9, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. The assurance of an everlasting covenant is a continuation of the covenant promise that began with Abraham and now will be finally fulfilled and realized when Jesus returns. And so the coming of the Messiah opens the door of what Jesus later depicts and tells the apostles is the new covenant in his blood. And that covenant becomes everlasting upon your faith in him. It also becomes realized when he returns. And there's a distinction between those periods of time, but that is not what is important. What is important is the everlasting promise, the everlasting relationship that exists because of God. So there's an assurance given of an everlasting covenant that is dependent on the character of God. His character is described for us as one who loves justice and who hates injustice, which he describes as robbery or any kind of wrongdoing. And so the moral character of God tells us that the covenant will be based on that character of righteousness. He tells us in the latter part of its everlasting nature, and he tells us in verse 9, their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples, and all who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are offspring the Lord has blessed. So now he says it's for everybody. He opens it up. Once again, we see the worldwide nature of the eternal covenant, especially as it would relate to non-Jews in this case. You ever wonder what people would have been kind of looking like if they were standing there listening to this message being proclaimed by the prophet Isaiah? Now, Isaiah wasn't altogether popular all the time. Because if you recall, having read through it now, the majority of it is about judgment. The majority of it is about what's wrong in the world, not about what is right. There's very little of it that doesn't carry the weight of impending destruction. The people are living in a small window of time when this would have been given that seems like there's nothing wrong and everything's fine, and you know, this guy's just a crazy fanatic that's out of his mind and he doesn't know what he's talking about. And yet at the same time that he's pronouncing this message of hope, he's doing so along with these messages of judgment and these reminders to the people of their rejection of God. The people are ignoring it because they have set aside the worship of the one true God and blended it together. They're still doing it, but they're also worshiping false gods, and they're still maintaining some of their own pagan practices. And they're blending all of that together as a way of sort of covering all their bases and yet giving no allegiance to any. And in the midst of this, there's a blindness. There's a lack of awareness. So that as he is filled with the Spirit and filled with the Word of God, and he delivers that Word without exception, imagine what it would have been like to preach a message and say, these are the words of the Messiah. These are the words of the one who will come. Not knowing perhaps that his name would be Jesus, not knowing the details or the nature of his coming to this earth the first time, but knowing that he has been promised and prophesied, and this is what he says. Knowing that this is the Word of God himself, knowing that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit that is upon him, having all of that presence and power and all of the significance of that eternal truth, and yet people looking at him like he's crazy. Or like he's an idiot. I really can't imagine that. Even though I may not always get the response from those who hear what I say that I would hope for, I've never gotten that kind of response. I've never seen that sort of attitude or mindset. And yet there are times that I wonder, are we just as blind? Is it possible that we have lost sight of that which is transforming and working within us? Is it possible that we are missing? We need to be sensitive to that, and the only way I know to do that is to allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit of grace and power so that the Word of God is not something that just fills our ears, but something that truly transforms our hearts and our minds. The announcement of good news is promised through an everlasting covenant that will yield an abundance of righteousness and praise. In verse 10, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Abundance of righteousness and praise. Notice that this is an outward expression. This is the fruit of the experience of faith. The joy of grace in Christ is expressed in this way. That shows the depth of these relationships. Now, always the relationships are on display, and all of the beauty and everything that is mentioned is given through that. So he says, I rejoice in the Lord. I exalt in God. What has he done? He has changed me. He has clothed me with salvation. He has covered me with righteousness. He has put on me that which I could not achieve for myself. And he has done so in a similar fashion as though the bridegroom would dress himself, or like the priest with the headdress when he goes in to represent the people for atonement, or the bride who puts on her jewelry and the finest in order to enter into the marriage ceremony. All of this means that there is an outward evidence of beauty that is an expression of the inward transformation of grace. So that if God's not changing us into that which is going to more accurately reflect our joyfulness and His glory, then something's not working as it should. The joy of grace in Christ is seen in this verse. And it reminds us of the hope that we have. Verse 11, he says, as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. So the joy is kind of the inward response to the truth of grace. And now what he's talking about with praise and with righteousness, he's talking about the outward expression. In other words, an experience with Christ that leads to salvation in the life of a believer is one that is going to change the life of that believer in an outward fashion. So that if your faith is only evident through a micro inspection of your internal working, and no one else can possibly know that you're a Christian unless they ask you. They can't see it. They don't hear you talk about it. They see no evidence of it in the way that you live your life or the way that you treat others. You need to question it. It's a suspect faith. Faith that doesn't do anything in the way that we live, in the way we think. I'm not saying that you have to be perfect. You can't do that. I'm saying that you can no longer be satisfied with your imperfection. I'm saying that your brokenness and sin, while still present and still continually challenging and confronting us, is something that we no longer revel in, but we grieve over. I'm saying that it is not the fact that you are going to present some sort of outward righteousness that isn't supported by your inward transformation. I'm saying that your inward transformation is going to be evident in the way you live your life. In other words, the fruit of the Holy Spirit should be evident in the life of every believer. James said that we can demonstrate our faith without our works. But he says it is better to show our faith by our works. The relationship that we have been given through Jesus Christ is one that was promised long ago. It was what was always hoped for in the ancient world. It is what we look back to in the modern era. And it is what we anticipate in the final accounting. God has been telling us the same message for a long time. We need to heed, we need to hear, and we need to take peace in the knowledge that He is at work accomplishing His purpose. It is our anticipation of the transformation that comes only through faith in Jesus that enables us to stand in the days in which we live, and to do so with hope, with joy, and with the fullest expectation that we are being led always and inevitably to be with God.